Do open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 6. These next couple of weeks, as we will go through these couple of verses, will require some thinking, some deliberating, and some honesty. How many of you have had the opportunity in your own families, in the conversations with your children, where you had to tell them, this household is not a democracy? You've heard it, you've been told, you've said it, and all the rebellion that rose within the household when the kids were told that they cannot do what they want. And they would say, it's not fair. What shall we say then? Verse 15. Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but we're under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you go presenting yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, think of your jobs. Think of your jobs when your life is leveraged in debt and or a mortgage, or cars, or loans. You pretty much depend on that job, and how much do you have to accept and swallow when you rather tell them what time it is, but no, you get up every morning, you show up, because you are a slave. And if you think you own your own job and you're not a slave, you work harder maintaining your own company than you ever worked for anybody else. Do you not know that when you go presenting yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are the slaves of the one whom you obey? Either sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness. How do we go from slavery to sanctification, which infers true freedom, strength, and loving life? People will not accept the fact that they are slaves, and they will argue it until they're blue in their face. I'm my own man. I make my own decisions. I've been on both sides of this scenario, and I don't know how many of you have as well. You've been at least on one of the sides. I remember taking my sons to college, one in Chicago, and my wife and I, we dropped them off, and amidst the crowd of young people seeking to be free from their homes, dropping our son off, then one in San Diego. Each time it seemed to rip our hearts a bit as we turned a page to another chapter of our lives. From our perspective, it was so hard to let go. But from my perspective, when I was dropped off at college in Virginia, yes, I knew it was hard for my mom, but I couldn't wait for her to leave. It may be hard for her to hear that, but when I got there and saw all the young people and beautiful girls, set me free. Away from parental authority, to do what I wanted to do, until I received the syllabus from each class. All the books to be read, all the papers to be written, all the tests to be taken. And that was after the first class. After my second class, I thought to myself, what have I gotten myself into? And if you take school serious, you don't have a moment that's free. Ask Preston. You don't have time to breathe. And you thought that you were going to be free. You just exchanged one master for another. Or young lady, young men that can't wait to get away from mom and dad. Or, oh, I can't wait for the day that I'm going to get married. I'm going to be free to do whatever I want. And it's not necessarily a harsh master, but it's a very tender voice that says, honey, I don't think so. Or when you learn to say, honey, may I go with my friends? You thought you were going to be free, but you just changed one master for another. You got to accept the fact of reality that every person is a slave. And you may argue, as you throw your hands up, and we hear the chains and the links of those chains rattle and ring as you say, I am free. The question is not if we serve a master, but which master do you serve? Free will. Books have been written, thousands of years arguing that man has free will because God creates no robots. And we try to downgrade and lower God's wisdom of eternal intelligence to our own understanding, thinking that yes, man has free will. That's the same way as your children arguing with you that they're free to do whatever they want under your household. A roof. But I want to go with my friends. No, you're not. I'm going to stay up late. No, you're not. Children fight with their parents as we fight with God, demanding our freedom. The truth is this. Only those who have been freed by Jesus are no longer slaves of sin. We're servants of righteousness leading to sanctification and eternal life. How many of you use your phone or GPS's, designated GPS's, to follow directions when you go places? How many of you have argued with that GPS and you didn't pay attention to it? So many times, because I know which way I want to go, but my GPS tells me there's something ahead that you cannot see, that I want to give you a detour so you could save the time. And I would say, no, I don't think so. I go back to several years ago, which marked my life. We were in California, going from one place to another. As you know, traffic there. And I knew that the freeway would be faster than the frontage roads or the other roads. And I wanted to go, and the GPS says, no, you better get out here because there'll be traffic. I said, no. And I got stuck in that traffic for hours upon hours. Only later I said, okay, I'll take the first exit. The same way, imagine you're driving your car's GPS. You come to an intersection with signs. You can go left, right, and straight. Now, to you, the choice feels equal. You can go either way to get to the same place. You look at the map, look at the GPS, and you make this conscious, intentional decision to turn right. And you feel completely free that you made a right. What you don't know is that 5 miles ahead, the road to the left and straight will be completely washed out by a flood and barricades and police. The only road that actually functions to get you where you want to go is the road to the right, the one that you've taken. Furthermore, the GPS already processed that data, calculated the traffic patterns, it factored in the construction and the flooding, and it nudged you in the direction to make a right turn before you even reached the intersection. And you thought that you made the right decision. Here's the truth. We, as human beings, we often view ourselves as the masters of our own universe, our own destiny. I do what I want. That's what Brandon kept saying as he was growing up. He kicked and bucked against dad's authority, and then he met a sergeant at his department, which tore him another one. He does what he's told. We stand at the crossroads of life believing that our free will is absolute. And many biblical doctrines and many people pertain to those or adhere to those doctrines, they will sacrifice God's sovereignty on the altar of their own free will. Thinking they do have free will. However, Scripture and the human experience remind us that our choices are heavily funneled by factors beyond our control. Three things: our nature, our environment, and our Creator. In our nature, we're bound by our fallen human condition. Not only are we born in sin and we're dead, and because of that, our freedom is limited under the umbrella of sin. In your human nature, you do not desire God. You do not want God. You don't want to submit to God because you're dead. Without the Holy Spirit breathing life into you, giving you repentance, there's no desire for God. Look at Romans 7:15 coming up in a few months, I guess. Paul is listing the struggle that he's got and speaks out what we think. For what I'm doing, I don't understand. You been there? Why in the world did I say that? Why did I do that? What was wrong with me? And the question is, what was I thinking? Well, you weren't. For I am not practicing what I want to do, what I like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. So this sin nature, not only were you dead in your sin, you had no free will. Yes, you could choose McDonald's or Burger King, but you could not choose to do a godly good. And even after you're born again with a new man, a new nature, you're alive, so now you've got the strength and the desire to fight that sin. Before you didn't. Our nature and our environment. Yes, you are shaped by your past. You're shaped by your pain. Your earthly limitations, they drive you. That's what I saw. That's how I was taught. That's how I react. Ultimately, however, we are shaped and created and moved and redeemed ultimately by our Creator. Above all of this, these limitations of ourselves and environment, God's sovereignty operates on a level that we cannot see or understand. He works all things according to His counsel, His will. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Ephesians 1, 11. In Him, meaning in Jesus, we have been made, underline that phrase. You have not made yourself an inheritance. You have been made outside of your control. It is God Himself that has made you an inheritance. How did He do that? Having been predestined. How have we been predestined? By whom? By God. We've been predestined according to the purpose of Him. He didn't ask you. He didn't wait to see what you would do in the future. And then He did not transform His will so He matches yours. No, before you were even born and the world was created, He had a purpose and works all things. God's plan, God's desire, God's choosing is according to the counsel of His will, no one else's. What do we take away from this? We may think that our choices don't matter. This is a belief that we're entirely independent operators. You can do what you want, you think. But real freedom is not the absence of boundaries or even the myth of self-control. True freedom is found when we stop fighting these invisible boundaries laid upon us and our own limitations, and we willfully align our hearts with the One who already knows and directs the road ahead. One of the greatest myths in our culture and history is the idea of absolute freedom. People say, I answer to no one. I do what I want. I am my own master. Let's revisit for a couple of seconds the complexity of God's will, sovereignty, and the way that He forms you in spite of you. Remember the time I told you I had just gotten my skydiving license and I couldn't wait to go skydiving? And then someone from my church said, listen, this Saturday I bought a ticket for you to go to a men's Bible conference. Would you go? And then my world just blew up in my mind because I was going to go skydiving that weekend. I live for God. I pastored. And the last thing I want to do is the excitement of being able to jump by myself. That was a difference. A license means you are responsible for your own life as you jump out of that plane. My wife said, I don't think it's a good idea. You better do what God has opened up before you. My friend said, you better listen to God. I wouldn't go this time. God is intersecting your trajectory and wants to alter it. And I fought with God. And I tried to find a compromise with God. I said, okay, I'm going to go. And if I get enough jumps, I'll come back home Friday. Saturday, I'll go to the conference. Was all foggy and cloudy then the morning. We only got a couple of jumps, and I made a decision. I thought I made a decision. God will understand. And you make that choice so many times thinking God will understand. Well, I got news for you. God does not understand your rebellion. My rebellion. So I jumped. I had a malfunction. I bounced. I broke my arm. I was choppered to the hospital. And God said, no, my will. Now, here's where it gets complicated. Out of that whole scenario, people having known me, who I was, and what they saw, all that, God began to touch their hearts. And within 2 weeks, we held our first evangelistic service at the drop zone where many skydivers showed up. And that opened up to the ministry that lasted 17 years. So, which was God's will? It gets pretty complicated. For if it wasn't for a broken arm and an accident, maybe the lives of those people would not have been touched the way they were. Through my disobedience and then repentance and then God's will to reach the hearts of so many among those years. Scripture teaches us that every person serves a master. A fish may think freedom means leaving the water. Just as my little goldfish when I was a kid would love to swim between my fingers, my arm, I came home one day, he was on the floor, dead, dried up. True freedom is not the absence of authority. True freedom is living according to God's design. Look at chapter 8, verse 34. In John 8:34, because we seek freedom. Whenever we feel whatever thumb seems to be placed upon our lives, we wiggle and we stir and we want to be set loose from that bondage, not knowing that true freedom is being a slave to our Lord Jesus because He promises it. John 8:34. Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. To understand that, go ahead and put the picture in your mind of any habitual sin or burden that people have, either a bottle or a smoke, whatever you see, a picture, whatever it may be, whoever commits that sin or lives that life is a slave of that life, and a slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. In other words, everyone receives God's blessings even without being the children of God. But those blessings are meant to draw you to God. There is no eternal blessings for those that just call God a good father but never commit their lives. It is the Son, in this case Jesus, that remains forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. That's where the Lord Jesus says, listen, I'm the door. Whoever walks through me comes in, goes out, and finds pasture. That's the eternal life and that true freedom. And so Paul wants to address this misunderstanding of grace. In verse 14 he says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under the law, you're under grace." And so some may ask, and here he will start having a philosophical debate, a great theologian, talking about all of the arguments that may rise up against the teaching of Scripture, and say, well, what if this happens if we believe in that? And he begins to answer those questions. If we are under grace, some may say, does it matter how we live? If we are born again and we belong to God, therefore I can live life any way I want. And here the road diverts in so many directions. The libertine mindset that thinks they were saved, and yet Scripture says you are never saved if you believe this, if you ask that, if you desire this, anything other than desiring being under the lordship of Jesus. And Paul's immediate answer to this desire to live life, no matter how you do it, because you've got the ticket, Paul says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? May it never be. Meaning, that's impossible. The Greek word here of may it never be, megeneito, is the strongest possible negative in the Greek language. It means absolutely not. It means perish the thought, God forbid. Now Paul explains why grace never encourages sin. Those that do believe that you can lose your salvation in fear of the libertine lifestyle will try to take away from God's sovereignty and God's word and put it under the fear of the human free will. In other words, you better listen to the pastor, otherwise you're going to lose your salvation. You better listen to the church. You better do this, that, and the other. You better not cross the street because you're going to lose your salvation. So then fear drives religion. That is not God's word and God's gospel. Remember, all of the law centers on one word, love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your mind and all your soul and all your strength. Love is the transforming power the Lord Jesus uses. And out of that love comes obedience. Paul explains that this text is an awakening guide for the born-again believer. Because now as a born-again believer, you do actually have free will in obeying the commandments of the Lord or disobeying them. That's why even the commandment, if you know to do a good thing and you don't, that is sin. You see, we are the walking dead, the non-believers, the spiritually dead. They don't have a choice except to wake up and sin all day because they're dead. The living, however, have a choice to love. Loving our Lord Jesus means choosing to obey our Lord Jesus. And the Holy Spirit reacts or responds with such satisfaction in your heart, in your obedience, because now you're fulfilling the will of God, and that satisfaction cannot be bought. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. Obedience is not surrendering your rights. Obedience is exercising your love. Oh, by the way, it's the one phrase that I've seen even on certain reels, we laugh at it, that is struck out of marriage or wedding vows. I even saw a video when the minister got to the phrase that you will love and obey him. I'm not going to say that, she said. I will obey no man, she said. And she wants to find happiness. We respond that way many times in our own hearts when God just taps you on the shoulder He's not going to arm wrestle you. He's not going to slam your head against the decision. He's going to whisper and say, if you love me, you will do this, or you will stop doing that. And then the wrestling begins. Because the flesh says, no! So here are the steps that lie before us in the text. And only the Lord knows if we're going to touch on any of them this morning. Maybe one, or part of one. The choice of the master that you're going to serve. And this relates only to the born-again believer. You've got to choose, and this is where Paul loses his mind when he talks to the Galatians. He tells them over and over again, we'll take a look at that text, have you lost your mind? Have you become so foolish? What do you think? You were saved by grace and faith, and now you're going to complete it by your own works? The choice of the master that you're going to serve. Second, we're going to take a look at changing the master, the change of our master, knowing who the old master was and the grace and love of the new master. Third, we're going to look at what it means to be consecrated to our master, to live to our Lord Jesus as our master. And lastly, he's going to show them in the last couple of verses the contrast of these masters so that we would wake up in the choice that you make daily to sin or not to sin. Let's touch briefly. If you ask me what it means in Greek briefly, absolutely nothing, as my wife would say. The choice of our master. Verse 15 and 16. 15 and 16. What then? By the way, you've got to be able to hear his frustration. It may be that as he's writing this, there's a big imprint and maybe a couple of those feather pens broke as he was writing this question. What then, people? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? May geneto, may it never be. Don't you know that when you go on presenting yourself, there's that phrase of the participle, the ongoing participle, you will go on presenting, you live this way, you keep on presenting yourself to someone as slaves for obedience. You are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin leading to death. We'll look at this phrase, spiritual, relational, even eternal, which will actually reveal who you actually have been all your life, or of obedience leading to righteousness. These two characteristics will leave behind an aroma of a child of God. Your kindness to people and obedience to the Lord. People will recognize that. Because that obedience comes out of humility. So there's three points that lead us to understand what it means to choose the right master and why. I think we'll touch only on one of them. Because we're going to see here his question, the danger of corruption of grace. Where the enemy cannot stop grace. He says, fine, God is greater than I. I cannot stop grace for them, but I can sure mess their minds up to misunderstand what it means to have received grace and what that looks like in a transformed life. The danger of corruption of grace, we're going to take a look at the control that these masters desire. And this is not your control. These masters are more powerful than you on your best day, and you will submit to their authority whether you like or not. And lastly, the consequences that come out of the relationship to both of these masters. I think we'll touch on the first one this morning. The corruption of grace. So that we would not misconstrue Scripture and the truth of Scripture. Because the enemy cannot withhold it as God pours it on His people. The enemy would want to taint it. So people want to live a libertine lifestyle without transformation. Repentance without a change, without transformation, is not repentance. Nevertheless, struggle against sin, hatred against sin, and the weakness of the flesh reveals that you are actually alive, even as if you will mess up. You're alive enough to hate it and get stronger against it. What then shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? And maybe this is the mindset of Simon the sorcerer. Because as we answer this question of sin and lifestyles, what it means to be a religious person or a born-again person, the Lord said, many are called, but few are chosen. Or the way to perdition is large, but narrow is the road that leads to heaven, eternal life. He was not saying these things to the crowds. He was telling them to the disciples. So this truth pertains to the church. These mega churches filled with people. There's many, few are truly born again. So this question of sin will actually give us these revealing colored glasses, as if we're looking through Blu-rays or what it may be, to see the truth in all the mixture of colors and declarations. Who truly is saved? Actually, Scripture says, test your own selves to see if you belong to the Lord. So when it comes to being a religious person or a born-again person, how do you know the difference? This is the mindset of Simon the sorcerer. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8. Not up there, but it's in your scripture. This relates to the distortion of grace. Wanting what God gives without giving God what He wants. Wanting to feel good. Wanting to be happy. But never truly repenting and not being born again. We talked about this before. I will repeat it to you. When you talk to people, do not ask them if so-and-so is a Christian. Because they'll say, yeah, he's not a Muslim. That's what it means. You're not that, but you're this. Don't ask them if they're a believer, because they can believe anything amongst whom Christ, okay, is a believer. No, you ask them is, have they been born again? Because the natural mind of the man that is not born again will think that is a foolish thing. They will not get it. Have you been born again? Because if you have not, you're still dead in your trespasses and sins. So here's Simon that looks like all Christians want to look until a revealing factor. Verse 12 and 13. But when they believed Philip, proclaiming the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, both men and women. So you believe, you follow in obedience, and you're baptized. Even Simon, earlier in the verses, we learned that Simon was a very successful sorcerer. He made lots of money through trickery against the people. And he is doing his work amongst the people. He hears Philip preach. He's drawn to the power of the Holy Spirit through Philip and how all the people are drawn. He wants to know what that's all about. So being there, even Simon believed. What? You can't stop there, because the following verses will show you exactly what Simon believed in his heart that Philip could not actually see. After being baptized, so here he's doing all the religious requirements, fulfilling them, he continued on with Philip as he observed. Here we go. So he's following Philip. Good things. He hears, he believes, he's baptized, he stays with the prophet. But what is he looking at? He's looking at the signs and the great miracles. And he was constantly not transformed, not believing. He was astounded at the display of power. And that's what he was hungry for. That's what drew him there first. Which things you do not know in people's lives. They may call upon the Lord, and they may be baptized, and they may follow through, but you don't know until the root catches through and the fruit is shown. And here we're about to see the fruit of Simon. We're still talking about the master, the unseen master of each person's life. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit had been bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. Here's what happened. When the apostles lay the hands on the disciples, the Holy Spirit knows. The Holy Spirit draws. The Holy Spirit gives birth. And the Holy Spirit knew Simon. Simon was left on the outside. He's watching all this happening around him, but he's getting none of it, because even if the pastor may be tricked, the Holy Spirit is not. He can't keep quiet anymore. He has to reveal who he really is. And people will reveal who they really are when they feel most at home with you. You don't have to ask them questions. They are who they are, and they will go after what they desire. Here's Simon. Give this authority to me as well. What about the new birth, Simon? What about the forgiveness? No. I want the authority. Why, Simon? Why have you been coming to church all this time? Drooling after the power and authority. Why? So that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. I want to be the intermediary, the conduit, the authority to disperse the Holy Spirit where I may. Have you seen this? Do you not see it on TV today? The authority, the power, the miracles. But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you because you suppose you could obtain the gift of God with money. You've got no part or portion in this matter." By the way, he doesn't tell him, "You had it up to this moment and now you lost it." He tells them, "You don't have it," meaning you never had it. So when it comes to masters in your own life, you're going to find out who you are, who you obey. For your heart is not right before God. Again, doesn't tell them, "You were doing fine until this moment, and you were not careful, and you lost it." No. It's not right now. It has never been right. "Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray earnestly to the Lord." By the way, this is the only and first prayer that God really listens to an unsaved believer. What is it? "Pray, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you." In other words, pray that the Lord will give you a spirit of repentance. "For I see that you're in a gall of bitterness and the bondage of unrighteousness." Simon answered and said, "Pray earnestly to the Lord for me so that nothing of what you said may come upon me." He's afraid of the judgment, but not desiring of the Lord. That's another tattletale where people are in their relationship to the Almighty God. They either desire Him and the relationship, the forgiveness for that love, or they fear hell. He begins to deal with a distortion of what grace is. And because we still love the old self, the danger of the denial of holiness, the joy of knowing that you're clean before the Lord, and the danger of presumption, not knowing the Word, but telling God what you think the Bible says. And therefore, you're going to live in a distorted way, thinking of the way that you will perform will please God. The truth is, grace is not a license to sin. Grace is the liberty to live righteously. And Paul confronts this abuse of grace. If you think that now that you've been saved, you can live any way you want to, Peter would tell you, you have never been saved. Your heart is not right with God. This word grace, charis, refers to God's undeserved favor. You can't buy it. You can't persuade it. You can't win it. God gives it to you and chooses you because of the counsel of His will. Period. Grace is this empowering presence that leads you to repentance which you never knew before. It doesn't merely forgive. Grace transforms. If you say you've given your life to Christ, then you got to look in the mirror and ask yourself the question, have I changed? Have my desires changed? Am I living a different life now because of His transforming grace, power over me? Imagine a prisoner that receives a presidential pardon, and after he walks away from prison, free, he would say, since I'm forgiven, I'm going to commit more crimes and go back to prison. That would be absurd. Wouldn't the pardon lead him to say and have gratitude, not rebellion? Likewise, salvation will produce obedience, and it will be authenticated by sanctification. Some people may ask, how much sin can a Christian get away with? The better question is, how much righteousness can I pursue because Jesus saved me? And here is Paul's erupting frustration in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1 through 5. Open with me. Galatians 3, 1 through 5. All foolish Galatians, who bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. In other words, haven't you believed and seen that He died for you? This is the only thing I want to hear from you. In other words, shut up. Just tell me this one thing. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? Did you perform your goodness to be saved? Or by hearing of the faith? With faith. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things for nothing, if indeed was for nothing? So then, He who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, does it do by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Rhetorical answer, only by faith. You're saved by faith because the Holy Spirit regenerates your heart through the spirit of repentance. And then you live by faith because you love Him. And He becomes your master, therefore having true freedom. The born-again believer is given eternal life both in quantity and quality. He will not fail in his walk with his Lord. Though he may fall, he will stand up, but he will not fail. Closing with this, how do we know that you will not fail as a born-again believer? Jesus is the one that holds you. Philippians 1:6, I'm confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work with you will perfect it until the day of Jesus. It is Jesus that began the work of salvation in your life. His promise is, I will hold you and perfect it. Second, you are secured by the hands of Jesus and the hands of the Father and the seal of the Holy Spirit that no one can break. John 10:28, and I give eternal life to them and they will never perish ever. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. And if that's not enough, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Thirdly, God has planted His Word in your heart. If you're born again believer, His Word now is catching root in your life. And in 1 John, we've got this promise. Everyone who has been born of God does not sin. He's not talking about the one here, three tomorrow. He's talking about a lifestyle of sin. It's been talking about that for the whole chapter, that we do not live a lifestyle of habitual sin. If you've been born of God, you will not live a lifestyle of habitual sin. Why? Because His seed, and that is both God's Word and the Holy Spirit, His seed abides in your heart. If you ask the question, what if one day I'll give up on God? If you're a true born-again believer, that is impossible. That's His promise. His seed abides in Him and He cannot sin, cannot live a lifestyle of sin. Why? Because you have been born of God. Fourthly and lastly, God's plan, His unchangeable will for your life has been set from eternity past and will be fulfilled in the eternity future. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called because of His purpose. It was His purpose to call you. And because those whom He foreknew, this word foreknew is not knowledge, is intimate relationship. God did not look down the corridor of time and He saw that one day Paul, that guy right there in the corner, would accept Jesus in his life and God said, oh, that's great. Son, did you see that? Let's choose him. It didn't work that way. Before the world was created, Ephesians chapter 1, before Paul was ever born, God said, Paul will be my child. Those whom He foreknew, so because God knew Paul, He predestined Paul, set His life before him in His will, predestined that Paul would become conformed to the image of His Son. He does have a way to go to get there for Paul. But He predestined that Paul would be more and more like Jesus. Verse 39. By the way, he says, here's how it works. Those whom He predestined, He called. Jesus says, no one comes to me unless the Father draws them. He predestined Paul, that guy. He called him. And because the Holy Spirit regenerated his heart, he heard, he repented, and he was justified. Legal term, proven not guilty. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. He's got a place in heaven already. And how about those who have gone away from the assembly, from the church, from the fellowship? John tells us. 1 John 2:19. They went out from us. But know this, he says. They were never really of us. That's Simon the sorcerer. For if they were of us, all of those things we just read in Romans would be true. They would have remained with us. The same word that Jesus says, abide in me and my word will abide in you. They would have remained with us. But they went out. Why? So that it would be manifested that they are not, that they all are not of us. This is the love and grace that's been given to us, that draws us and empowers us to obey our loving Master, Jesus. So whenever the old master comes calling around sin, it's the one place you can direct your full hatred against that sin. Heavenly Father, we are free, and we are free indeed, and we love the Lord Jesus because He first loved us, and He drew within our hearts the meaning and the depth of love. May that love always ring within our ears and hearts whenever temptation comes calling, that we, like Joseph, could only say, how could I do this great evil to my God? In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.